We'll be studying 1 Corinthians, continuing on. There's a chapter 12 after chapter 11. We just finished last week. So we're starting chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, if you'd turn in your Bibles there. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray again, and we'll dive into God's Word. God, it is by your Spirit that we are in Christ. You transform hearts. And I pray that this time in studying the Spirit, we would be filled with greater awe and worship, and that hearts that are cold and hard and dead would come to life by your Spirit, God. Help me get out of the way. May your word be clear and true. Amen. I don't know if you know the saying, ignorance is bliss. When thinking of pestilence and disease, sometimes maybe that's true. If you've read the news lately, sometimes we think that's true. But I don't think Paul thinks that, especially when he's thinking about the ways of God. He maybe wants you to be ignorant of evil, which I believe is true, but we should never want to be ignorant or uninformed about the ways and the working and working of God. And that's why Paul's writing this. He is concerned with informing the Corinthian church in regard to spiritual things, spiritual gifts, specifically in the next couple chapters. And that's a serious matter. Ignorance in regard to God is never a good thing, is it? I mean, when is it good to be willingly uninformed about the way, about who God is and the way that he works? For example, more information about God leads to greater worship. I believe that. If you think about this, the love of God, we see God's love most clearly in the cross. God is loving, right? Jesus died for our sins. If we don't see the cross, it doesn't make God less loving, but seeing the cross, seeing what Christ did for us, we see God's love more clearly than ever, and that leads us to worship him. And that's what informing, Paul's desire to inform in regard to the Spirit, his desire to inform us is meant to lead us to worship. Knowing more about God is good, and I pray that's our desire every day. And then as we go into the Word, I'm assuming I'm speaking to people that want to be informed about God. And 1 Corinthians 12, it's marking the beginning of a section where it's almost entirely focused on the working of the Spirit, spiritual gifts. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time before getting into what the gifts are themselves and how they work. He's spending verses 1 through 3 focusing on the Spirit who provides the gifts. You know, there's certain questions that the Corinthian church are likely asking him. Is the Spirit reliable? How do we know if a person is in the Spirit? What are our spiritual giftings? They're probably asking that. What connection does the Spirit have to our salvation? I think these are things that Paul is going to answer, if not today, over the next several weeks, probably through the end of the semester. So I think we can fall into believing, you know, before we read this, we can fall into forgetting that the Christian life is a spiritual life. And we think about the physical aspects, we think it's all about willpower and determination and grit, and you use your muscles and your brain, and you got to figure this out logically. But the Christian life is a spiritual life. When Christ pays your sin debt transactionally on the cross, the Holy Spirit indwells your spirit, and you're a new creation. And you live... You know this, but you live in a spiritual world, right? And in that spiritual world, there's a battle raging on. There's a prince of darkness, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, seeking to pull people away from Christ and to follow after all sorts of non-God. The Christian life it's a spiritual life. And Paul has three goals in mind, I think, in verses 1 through 3, that will hopefully spark our love for God and worship of him through our understanding of the Holy Spirit. So I think he wants us to see how depraved our life is prior to the work of the Spirit, how depraved we are, and how, in connection to that, he wants us to see the necessity of the work of the Spirit in causing us to desire Christ over other things. Depraved without the Spirit, and with the Spirit, it is the Spirit by the Spirit that we see Jesus as Lord. So there's a necessity there in the work of the Spirit. It's got to happen. If it's not happening, Jesus is not our Lord. And then finally, I really think he wants us to trust our life in God's hands for the Spirit's work in you. To let go of yourself, quit focusing on your physical strength and your might and your logic and your mental fortitude, and trust in the work of the Spirit in you. Put your faith in God. And so to do that, he's going to create a contrast. And you see that in the first couple verses, right? He's going to show them their life before the Spirit. He calls it their life as pagans. And that shows us, we'll see the necessity of the work of the Spirit. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Well, when were they pagans? Obviously not before the Spirit was in them, right? This is before Christ was made known to them, before the Spirit of God indwelt them. Before they had surrendered their lives to Christ, they were, and you and me were, and anyone who is not in the Spirit were by nature unbelieving. We're pagan. And what does it mean to be pagan? He gives us a good example here, but there's another one earlier in 1 Corinthians that he gives. He says, pagans follow after non-God. When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idol. So mute idol. Idol meaning something that has stolen affections away from God. Not following after God. Pagans don't follow after God. You are following after non-God. Things that are evil and opposed to the nature and character of God. That's what a pagan is. And then earlier on, 1 Corinthians 2, he describes us as natural persons. 2:14, I think it'll be on the screen there. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. So he describes them as idol followers, pagans. That's what a pagan is, idol follower, something that is not of God. Not just a little stone image, anything that is not of God. And that's our natural state. You're naturally going to do that from birth. Other words that he uses to describe this are fleshly or merely human or worldly. Those are those who are devoid of the Spirit, pagan. And that was their life before God. And he is very clear that there's not a gray area here, right? There's not. When it comes to this pagan life and life in the Spirit, pagans are of the flesh. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They are folly. The things of the Spirit are folly to the person who is in the flesh, who is natural. They don't understand it. They don't believe it. And that doesn't mean that they don't know things, I don't think. They can know a lot about the Bible, but they do not have the Spirit, and therefore they do not understand or accept the things of the Spirit. And therefore, they are folly to them. And that's a really desperate situation to be in. And that's the situation every single person is in if they're not in Christ, if the Spirit of God is not in them. You need supernatural assistance when you're in the flesh. You can't work your way out of it. You can't logic your way into it. Without the work of the Spirit, you are in the flesh. And Paul's going to say later on, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So proclaiming the lordship of Christ is only truly done by a Spirit-indwelt saint. No one else truly proclaims Jesus as Lord. Hard language, right? No gray areas. So Paul continues on. The life that they lived before was pagan, opposed to the ways of God. You loved mute idols. You were led astray to those mute idols. And he says, therefore, I want you to understand, and this is verse 3, and we're going to spend the rest of our time here. So he's about to make two statements, and on their face, they could be taken very shallowly, those two statements in verse 3. And it could seem that he's implying that simply saying something about Jesus reflects whether or not the Spirit is inside of them. And you can see him right there. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So we need to unpack this a little bit. What does he mean? Is saying the words all that matters? I don't think that's what he's saying. And we'll go several places to see that. First off, though, I think Paul wrote the statement, specifically the first one. Well, both of them combined, but I think he's trying to inform them that the Spirit of God is reliable. He's not going to lead a person to pronounce a curse on Christ. That would be opposed to the nature of the Holy Spirit. They're on the same side. So someone who has the Spirit would never curse Christ. No one would, and you can trust that if a brother comes in or a claimed brother that comes into your assembly, if somebody comes to our church and says, Jesus is not Christ, if Jesus is not Lord, we should not listen to them. We should ask them to leave. We should reject them. And I think Paul is talking about that, and he's also talking about evidence. Remember, and this is another thing to remember. He's talking about evidence of a work that has began, evidence of a work that is founded in the Holy Spirit. All right? So the two proclamations that he's saying, no one will ever say, no one speaking in the Spirit ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Those proclamations will either happen or never happen in a person that is already in the Spirit. They are fruit. They are evidence of a work that the Spirit has done. From a theological perspective, we know that, first of all, in Paul's first statement there about cursing Christ, the Spirit would not lead a person to curse Christ because God does not tempt us to do evil. The Spirit of God is not going to lead someone to curse Christ. It's not in his nature. So we know that theologically. James 1 tells us that. So does he mean you just have to say the words, I can't curse you, and you just have to say, oh, Jesus is my Lord, and that reflects the character of your heart, whether or not the Spirit is in you? I don't think so. And there's a couple examples there's multiple places we can go, but let's look at a couple just in Corinthians, or one just categorically, and then a couple from the passage. So Paul never says things without implying meaning or some sort of truth behind what he's saying. And we understand that, right? Like, you either are or you aren't. You can say things till you're blue in your face. The character of your life reflects the truth, right? So when someone says Jesus is accursed, to Paul, he's saying they're referring to a statement with meaning behind those words, meaning a hatred and a loathing for Christ, possibly whether or not they're aware of it even. So when someone says Jesus is accursed, there's meaning behind the words, and the meaning is that Jesus is not my Lord, he's not my Savior, he's not my friend. And they, in doing so, that's pronouncing a curse upon Christ. So firstly, Paul never says things without meaning. And to add to that, he'd be contradicting himself in this very letter if he meant that just saying words was sufficient evidence to show whether or not a person was genuine. This letter is full, and those of us that have been sitting under the teaching for the past couple of years, there's full of rebukes for sin and worldly living, and it's also full of calls to live out the Christian life, to follow Christ with your life, not just your words. Two examples, really quickly. 1 Corinthians 9, don't go there because it's a metaphor Paul uses. 9:24-27, Paul calls the Christian life, he describes it like a race, right? We know in a race all runners run. Run as, nobody just runs flippantly. I don't want to run flippantly. I want to run like I'm going to win, right? We know if a runner is running the race, they can say to the blue in the face, oh yeah, I'm a runner. Well, we're going to look at their life and see, are they running or not? And if they're not running, they're not a runner. And that's what Paul is saying in his example from 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. I'd encourage you to study that after this. Words always have meaning behind them. The commands that Paul gives. We don't take the Christian life flippant. I can't think of one command in all of God's word that is flippant or careless or meaningless. Here's another example. Just last week, so we spent 3 weeks on the Lord's Supper, and we've learned that the Lord's Supper means something, right? And do you remember what the Corinthian church was being chastised for? They forgot what it was about. They forgot what it meant, right? They were heaping judgment on themselves because they had forgot what the Lord's Supper meant. It was meaningless to them. They were just gorging themselves and they were dividing. And Paul says, you're heaping judgment on yourselves. In other words, he's saying, you're not really doing the Lord's Supper when you come to do the Lord's Supper, because the attitude of your heart is not to do the Lord's Supper. The attitude of your heart is not about Christ. It's about yourselves. So the Lord's Supper becomes not the Lord's Supper, becomes something else. And just like the Corinthians had destroyed the purpose of the Lord's Supper by divisions and excess, we declare something about Christ, not with mere observance of a ritual, saying something, Jesus is my Lord, but by the attitude of our hearts, right? Simply saying flippant words about Christ is not evidence of your being in the Spirit or not. The intent and condition of the heart truly reflects your standing before God. And just as the Spirit would never lead a person to say Jesus is accursed, there is no mute idol that can lead a person to say and mean Jesus is Lord. Only in the Spirit can anyone say and really mean Jesus is Lord. And we know that, right? But we forget. Luke 4, 34 through 35. And again, I'm mentioning a lot of passages, but for the lack of time, you'll just have to trust me. And I would encourage you to study and ask me if you have questions. In Luke 4, the demons call Jesus the Son of God, and they call him the Christ. And Jesus tells them to be quiet. Mere lip service. They know true things about him. They don't want to follow him. So lip service gives you about the same comfort as a demon should have in their standing before Christ. That's not great company to be in. And further on, in James, we know demons know things about God, James 2:19, know things about God and fear and tremble. Knowing things about God is not enough, or just saying things is not enough. It's not about head knowledge. The response or the evidence of faith has everything to do with proclaiming Jesus as Lord, knowing things in our heads while not being transformed, while not having the Spirit, is folly. Jesus said to the Pharisees too, he called them hypocrites because the outside of the dish was very clean, and he said, inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. He says that in Matthew 23. So Jesus is not Lord of people that pay lip service to him. Because those people that do that, they may say the right things while at the same time having hearts truly, totally opposed to his lordship. And simply knowing facts about Jesus is not sufficient either in the same company with the demons. Jesus is the Lord of one who proclaims with his lips and whose heart is committed to the reality of his lordship. It's for the one who says and means for Jesus to be their Lord. And that's where we need to break into this, right? Because how is a person saved? How does a person cross from being a pagan to being a true follower of Christ? Because remember, pagan, fleshly, merely human, in your natural state, the ways of God and his nature are folly to that kind of a person. What is salvation founded on and evidenced by? And we know from this passage that salvation is founded on the Spirit's working in you, foremost. No one can say and believe and mean Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. And in other words, Jesus is only proclaimed as Lord by the person that is in the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit's work, Jesus' lordship is not declared. It's ingenuine apart from the Spirit. Only in the Holy Spirit can anyone be a true worshiper of Jesus. And remember earlier, we reviewed 1 Corinthians 2:14, and I'm going to have Brandon go there so you can see it on the screen. But it's clear to me from chapter 12 and chapter 2 that it's the Spirit of God that causes understanding. The things we naturally do not accept, the things of the Spirit, they're folly to us. And we see that in 14 through 16. But then earlier on in that passage in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." How did that happen? It was by the work of the Spirit. You cannot truly proclaim Jesus as your Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be in the Spirit, for in your natural state, you are opposed to the things of the God. So, like I said earlier, you need supernatural assistance. You don't work your way to that standing before God. You don't work the Spirit inside of you. You need supernatural help from the Spirit to see and believe Jesus as Lord. Salvation is founded on the Spirit's working in you. It's further evidenced and shown by faith. Paul says that. Going back to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul, in that passage, he's referring to when he came to them with the gospel. He didn't want to show worldly wisdom to them. He came with the Spirit and with power, and the goal was that their faith would not rest in worldly wisdom, in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. He wanted them to see God for who he really is and love him and put their faith in him. The evidence of the work of the Spirit is faith in God, putting our trust in Christ. The work that he did, sufficient to pay all of your sin. Huge amount of sin debt, all paid for by Christ. Trusting in faith, evidence that the Spirit has worked in you. And someone's going to say, well, but I have to have faith first, right? Believe, repent and believe, and you will be saved. Anyone who has the Spirit is trusting in God by faith. They are not apart from one another. And anyone who has true faith, the Spirit of God is inside of them. And salvation is also evidenced by seeing God as glorious. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So one who sees Jesus as Lord, who has the Spirit of God inside them, is living from a transformed heart that is seeking to do all for the glory of God. And again, talk about meaningless phrases. The definition Lord is not a meaningless phrase. And I think it is probably one of the most misused in modern Christian culture where many claim and few follow. The word implies a sense of belonging, one to whom a person belongs. So to say Jesus is your Lord is to say that I belong to him and he's worth being belonged to. I love him. I want to serve him. He's my Lord. You can't simply say Jesus is Lord. Words imply a deeper meaning that he's either there or isn't. Willing servitude to the Savior. I belong to him. That's what it means to say Jesus is your Lord. And so, 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 10:31. We've got to ask a question. Is God's glory my heart? Whatever I do in my life, do I seek his glory? We are called to do all for the glory of God. Everything we do should be done with the understanding and love that we belong to Christ, right? We're his. He's my Lord. That means my life is his. He can have it all. I don't want that life anymore. I want whatever he has for me. So we got to apply this as we close, right? And there's several points, I think, that Paul wants us to inform us on, inform our hearts, shape our hearts. Let's just close as we look at these final applications for us. So, first of all, don't be uninformed. Those who curse Christ, those who flippantly call Jesus Lord, do not have the Spirit, have no grounds to stand on but their own life. The person who looks at And that seems like harsh language, like, right? Who would actually look at the cross and say, I curse you, I loathe that? Not many would say that openly. But how about the person who is created in the image of the God of the universe, created by God and doesn't honor him, created to worship him and chooses to not worship him? Or the person who looks at God and rejects his power, claiming that person is more powerful. I am the king of the world. I run this show. I'm the master of my fate. Or someone who may be aware of sin that God hates. God hates sin and belittles it. Says it's not that deadly. Says it's not that bad. Or the person who looks at the sacrifice of Christ and says, that's not all sufficient. I'll do it on my own. I can add to this, Jesus. I think any person that rejects Christ, belittles the Creator, sees himself as God, has no standing before this God. And in fact, could be pronouncing a curse on Christ. If Christ is not sufficient, if he's not worthy, if his sacrifice is nothing, we should fear. Secondly, don't be uninformed. If you are in the Holy Spirit, your pride should just be obliterated as you seek the Spirit. How could anyone who knows the work, the power and work of the Spirit in you seek anything else? Seek anything but God's glory. How could you be proud? If it's only in the Spirit that anyone ever says Jesus is Lord, how could we ever claim any credit or any standing before God on our own strength? If you're in Christ, it's only by the Spirit, right? So we've got to stop relying on merely human and fleshly and worldly ways to measure our standing before God. They're directly in opposition to the work of the Spirit in you. Living a life that says and means Jesus is Lord is never empowered by your mental capacity or your power, your willpower, your toughness, or even your feelings of worthiness. It's always by the Spirit of God. So we should lay aside any self-confidence, right? lay that aside. Die to the little voice in your head, the little voice that says, well, I have a lot of Bible verses memorized, so God will love me more, or I'm a nice person, or I've given a lot of money to the church, I'm a great philanthropist, therefore, I have a standing before God. To that person, Jesus is not Lord, merely an add-on to this already moral life that they see. Saying Jesus is Lord proclaims to the world, you're not Lord. You belong to him. He's worth serving. You proclaim you're the opposite. I'm insufficient. I'm sinful. I'm fleshly. I'm merely human. I need a savior. That's what you say when you say Jesus is Lord. I've got to ask us, do we believe that? The gospel is so sweet to people that see the need for the savior. And Jesus said, I came for people that are sick and need of a doctor, right? In the same way, the gospel comes to people that are at their wits' end, that know they are not worthy. To those people, Jesus is sweet. And the Spirit of God indwells those sinners, makes them saints, open their eyes to the beauty of the cross. Third, don't be uninformed. The Spirit of God, he is so reliable and steadfast. We can trust the Spirit of God, right? He's the only truly steadfast part of a saint. He will not lead you into the wrong. There's nothing more trustworthy to lead you than the Spirit. Jesus is your Lord. Trust in the work of the Spirit and not in your own strength. It's only in the Spirit that we proclaim him happily as Lord. In the Spirit, we can chase after and seek for the glory of God. We know our flesh is unreliable, so we pursue the Spirit, deny ourselves, and trust him with faith at the outcome. The Spirit of God is reliable. Trust him. Cling. You know, there's a resounding truth, right? That one day, everybody is going to see that Jesus is Lord. That's the day we look forward to. That's the day that every Christian looks forward to. And the question posed to all of humanity is that going to be willing or is that going to be admitted? Am I going to long and look for the reign of Christ for him to be revealed? Or am I going to one day bow my knee and admit that and fear and tremble? And what will it take to open the eyes of our hearts to see that? It's going to be the Spirit of God. And if you see that you need a Savior right now and surrender, the Spirit of God is working in you, changing your heart, causing you to hate the things that you once loved and love what you once hated. And when Logan Philbin shares, she's sharing about how the Spirit of God came into her life and transformed her from walking once in darkness. And all of those are miracles, guys. Supernatural. You're in the flesh if you're not in the Spirit. It takes the Spirit of God to open up your eyes and see the beauty of the cross. It's a miracle. I pray that today we would not be uninformed on the working of the Spirit, that we would surrender our lives. And if we are in Christ, may this lead to greater worship, right? May this be a reminder that Christ is all, that Spirit worked in you and saved you. You didn't do it on your own. Greater glory to God for the power that he has in working in your dead heart. I'm going to pray, and then Logan will come up and share how God has worked in her life. Father, we thank you for the work of the Spirit. Jesus is Lord in the Spirit. Pray that we would live surrendered lives to you. May you work in these hearts, all of our hearts. May those that are dead come to life and see how beautiful the cross is. And may we who are trusting in you now be moved to greater worship. Amen.